Well, it's good to be back this afternoon. I appreciate all of those who have made it back for worship. I hope that you've had a restful afternoon and that you are eager to get into God's Word with me this afternoon. We have been working our way through the Gospel of Mark on Sunday afternoons. And in a lot of ways, we have made it to the climactic moments of the book. In fact, I believe that we'll probably finish the Gospel of Mark next week, and so then we need to think about what comes next, and I haven't decided yet, but I'll unveil that. But today we're going to be picking up in Mark chapter 15. All the verses will be on the screen as usual, but you can follow along in your Bibles if you'd like to. For those of you who have been here for the study, as we've been going through this book, I think that these last couple of lessons will be especially meaningful to you. Not because they're stories that you haven't heard many times, not because they're anything new, but because after we have seen the entire story of Jesus as Mark presents it to us, when we get to the crucifixion and when we get to the resurrection, it just is that much more meaningful because we've seen everything that has led up to these pivotal last moments. And so where we'll be picking up here in Mark chapter 15 is early Friday morning. It is after the Thursday night where Jesus ate the Passover meal with his disciples and after he instituted the Lord's Supper. Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane and brought before the high priest and the Jewish council. And in chapter 14, we saw that Jesus remained silent until Caiaphas asked him the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." He was immediately convicted of blasphemy for that acknowledgement, and he was sentenced to death by the Jews. And meanwhile, what we also noticed is that there was like another trial that was happening. Jesus is in the official trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin and the high priest, but Peter is outside that tent, and he's in the courtyard. And Peter fails to live up to what he should live up to. As Jesus remains sinless, Peter denies that he ever knew Jesus. And chapter 14 ends after Peter's denial, when the rooster crowed the second time, and Jesus looked at him. And it tells us in the very last verse that he broke down and wept. And as we looked at chapter 14, we talked about some very practical applications that really what we're seeing, I think, are some contrasts between the ways that Jesus prepared for his trials and temptations as compared to the ways that his disciples failed to. He told them to watch and pray, and all they could do was keep falling asleep in the garden. But we see Jesus, who is very sorrowful, even to death, pleading with the Father and wrestling with his own will and the will of God. And even praying a prayer that we know that God's answer to is no. He prayed that the cup would pass from him. But he relegates himself to God's will and says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And it's after all of those preparations that when he is approached by the robbers or by the mob in the garden, that he is able to say, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled," and he puts his trust into the hands of God, and he goes along with everything that God wants him to go with. But we talked about how important it is for us that we prepare for our trials ahead of time, because they will suddenly come upon us, and then we'll see how strong we really are. But again, as we get into chapter 15, it tells us that now it is early morning, and we'll start here by reading verses 1 through 5. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." You'll notice that at this point, Mark slows the pace of the story, not from days, but to hours. We talked about how much of Mark covers days or weeks or months or years in just a few verses. But as we get to the last week of Jesus' life, it seems like all four of the gospel writers want to focus on each day one at a time. And now that Jesus has been arrested, Mark is focusing on every moment, every hour as this story unfolds, because he wants us to focus on these pivotal moments. Now, we realize that the Jews have already sentenced Jesus to death. They found him guilty of blasphemy. They've decided that they want to execute him. But what we see happening here in chapter 15 is that they have to deal with the political situation. Remember, the Jews are under the control of the Roman Empire, and so they don't actually have any authority to execute Jesus. And so what they do is they bring him to Pilate so that Pilate can actually pass that sentence on with the authority of the Roman Empire. And you notice a few things here. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36, and he was the one that would have had actual authority to order Jesus' execution. But notice Pilate's question in verse 2. He asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, the Jews had already found Jesus guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God, but the Romans wouldn't have cared anything about that. And so it seems like what they've actually accused Jesus of at this point is not blasphemy, but it's treason. And that's something that the Jews would, or that the Romans would care very much about. If you've got somebody running around saying that he is a new king, that will incite the wrath of the Roman Empire. We see some more detail of what they accused Jesus of in Luke chapter 23. In Luke 23, in verse 2, it tells us that when they brought Jesus before Pilate, that they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, notice that in those accusations, there's at least one thing that's a little bit subjective, that he's misleading the nation. There's another thing that is blatantly false, saying that he is forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. In fact, just a few chapters ago, we noticed that Jesus was approached with that question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And in not so many words, he says, yeah, it's got Caesar's face on it. Give him the coin if he asks for it. But this is the real thing that they know could get Jesus in trouble with the Romans, is if Jesus is claiming to be a king. And so, essentially, Pilate asked Jesus in verse 2, is it true? Are these things that I'm hearing about you true? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, "You have said so." Sort of implies, I am the king of the Jews, but not in the way that you think. It's in John chapter 18, in verse 36, that Jesus tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." But as these accusations are heaped on Jesus, as these accusations are just poured on him to convict him of his crimes or his alleged crimes, he remains silent. And it tells us here that Pilate is amazed in verse 5. Reminds me very much of Isaiah 53 in verse 7. That says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Now, in the next few verses, we're introduced to a tradition that's going to set up the basis for the next development in the story, as Mark tells it to us. And in verse 6, it says, "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now, this tradition that is referenced here in verse 6, I think is probably something that Pilate sees as maybe an opportunity for him to skirt the pressure of this situation. You know, he's realizing that really Jesus hasn't been guilty of any crimes. He hasn't done anything deserving death, but these Jewish leaders very much want to put Jesus to death. And so Pilate looks at the situation and he says, okay, well, maybe this is the way that we can get around this. You know, if I can convince the people to accept Jesus as this prisoner that's released, then I can just sort of get away with all of this. But look in verse 7. I think this is where the plan backfires. And verse 11 says, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Now, at this point, what we've been noting is that Jesus has been pretty popular with the people. Remember, as he rode into Jerusalem, that they were shouting Hosanna and they were putting down palm branches and putting their clothes down. This has really been a gripe that the chief priest and the scribes have had against Jesus, where they're sensing that they're losing power and control and they're envious of him. And it's at this moment that they actually sway the crowd to shout the words, crucify him. And this is where Pilate is not able to release for them Barabbas. But I just want you to see how spineless Pilate is in verse 12. You know, Pilate says to them, okay, well, if you want me to release Barabbas, then what shall I do with this man that you call the king of the Jews? You know, Pilate is in a position to be the judge. Pilate has heard the charges. Pilate has heard the case. Pilate, if you think that the man is innocent, release him. But instead, he turns to the people and says, what would you have me do with this man? And of course, the reply here is, crucify him. Notice in verse 15 that it tells us that Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Tell you what, wishing to satisfy the crowd is an easy way to do the wrong thing. Whenever you're motivated by what people expect of you, whenever you're trying to bend and squeeze some way to satisfy the people, that should really throw up a lot of red flags. And what it tells us here is that this is the motivation behind Pilate's releasing Barabbas, is that he wanted to satisfy the crowds. Don't overlook the scourging here. Mark mentions it briefly in verse 15, that Pilate had Jesus scourged and then delivered him to be crucified. In scourging, a heavy whip embedded with pieces of bone or metal would have been brought down repeatedly with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. It would cut through the skin, it would cut through the muscles. The entire area would become an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. In fact, at the hands of Roman scourgings, sometimes people didn't even survive that. And this is just the beginning of Jesus' suffering here. As we move on to verse 16, it tells us, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. The Roman soldiers escort Jesus to the courtyard of the palace. And to add to the physical suffering of what is being inflicted on Jesus, they go on to mock him. And I think that there's a lot of irony in all of this. For one, the mock worship that they give to Jesus is ironic, because Jesus is worthy of a robe. Jesus is worthy of a crown. Jesus is worthy of their homage and their worship, but all of this is done in jest, and they mean to say the opposite. They hit him with a stick. They spit on him. They dress him up and down as they please. And then it concludes that they led him out to crucify him. In all of this irony, I think it might also be appropriate to think about this crown of thorns that they put on his head. Of all the things they could have made a crown out of, they chose thorns. They chose the thing that God cursed the ground with in Genesis chapter 3 as a result of sin. And the curse is being placed right on Jesus' head. But with all of this taking place, they lead him out to crucify him. We get to verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." At this point, apparently Jesus needs help carrying his cross. He was probably carrying the horizontal beam, and at this point, after having been scourged and beaten the way that he was, his body is just not strong enough to keep carrying it. And there just so happens to be a man standing by named Simon, who's from a place called Cyrene. Cyrene was a Greek city in northern Africa. It's in modern-day Libya. And the fact that Simon is named along with his sons, I think probably implies that Mark's readers would have known who he was. And which I think would probably further imply that at some point Simon became a Christian. But as I think about that, the fact that Simon just so happened to be there, that Simon saw Jesus walking by, that Simon was compelled to help carry his cross, I think it helps us to think about what Jesus has told every one of us that we need to be ready to do. You know, way back in chapter 8, when Jesus told his disciples for the first time that he was going to Jerusalem to die, he made it clear that anybody that would come after him had to take up his cross and follow him. And so as we think about this story that's unfolding for us, as we're beholding the cross of Jesus, as we're thinking about the sacrifice that the Son of God made for us, we need to not only be appreciating what it is that Jesus has done for us, but also what it is that Jesus is calling us to. This is not an easy path that Jesus walks. And it's not an easy path that Jesus calls us to follow. But Simon is the man who steps up and helps to carry the cross at this point. I also think about the fact that Simon just so happened to be there. He was probably a Jew that had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Remember that there were three feasts where the Jews would come to Jerusalem to celebrate. And so that would probably explain why he was from Cyrene, but he was in Jerusalem at this time. And I don't know about you, but I think about all the people in my life that just so happened to be there at pivotal moments. People that, you know, interactions that I've had where God has just put people in my path. And I'm very thankful for those people and those moments. And so I think that it's more than just a coincidence that Simon is here. Now, it says that they take him to Golgotha in verse 22. And it translates that Aramaic word to mean place of a skull. Golgotha would have been called place of a skull for one of two reasons. Either because it was a hill that was sort of skull-shaped, and people thought of a skull when they looked at it. Thought about a skull when they looked at it, or because this is a place that is associated with death. And if there are a lot of executions at this place, you might imagine that there'd be a lot of skulls there. But for one reason or another, it's not a place that seems very welcoming, and for good reason. This is the place where they take Jesus to crucify him. In verse 23, it says that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he refused it. This was probably a mild anesthetic that was intended to help dull the pain, possibly offered to him by some of the women that were around him, or possibly offered by the soldiers at this point. I don't know if this was a humanitarian gesture, sort of an act of a small amount of mercy. I don't know if there was some kind of a sick pleasure that they had to try to prop him up chemically for a little bit longer so they could watch him suffer. But for whatever reason, they offer a mild anesthetic to Jesus, and he refuses it. It seems that Jesus doesn't want to impair his thinking. He doesn't want to take anything away from his awareness of what's happening. In fact, we're going to see that Jesus still has more work to do. That even as Jesus hangs on the cross and begins to approach the moment where he breathes his last, that he still has words to say. He still has things to accomplish. And maybe for that reason, he doesn't want to impair his faculties. Maybe it's because Jesus doesn't want to do anything that would dilute his sacrifice. He wants to experience the fullness of this sacrifice for atonement. I'm also impressed with verse 24, just the brevity that Mark records this with. It says, "And they crucified him." You know, all four of the gospel writers do this. They don't give us all of the excruciating details of what crucifixion would entail. I wonder if it was because that would be just such a hard thing for them to write about. I wonder if it was because they knew that their original readers would know exactly what crucifixion would entail. To us, it's more foreign. But they would have known that their readers would have understood the way Jesus' wrist would have been nailed to the horizontal beam, the way his feet would have been nailed to the vertical beam, one on top of the other, the way Jesus would have hung on the cross and been subjected to having to choose between the pain of pushing himself up in order to draw a breath or hanging down and experiencing suffocation. But for whatever reason, Mark simply tells us that they crucified him. It says that they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. You know, what you see there is that the people that are around Jesus at the cross don't really appreciate the gravity of what's happening. They're bartering or casting lots for souvenirs. But this is also a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22 in verse 18 tells us, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Verse 25 gives us another time marker. It says that it was the third hour when they crucified him. I believe that this is a time marker that is according to Jewish time. If you count sunrise as being the beginning of the day, somewhere around 6 a.m., this would mean that Jesus was crucified somewhere around 9 o'clock a.m. And verse 26 tells us of the sign that Pilate made for everyone to see, probably as a warning, to say this is what happens to people who exalt themselves as kings. If you want to claim to be a king in the Roman Empire, this is what happens to you. And the inscription reads, "This is the King of the Jews." Again, it's ironic. It's meant to be a sarcastic reference. But the reality is that this is the King of Kings. And he has subjected himself to this punishment for all of them. In verse 27, it tells us, "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." We see that Jesus is mocked right up to the very end. He's crucified between two robbers, which further fulfills Isaiah 53 and verse 12, saying that he was numbered with the transgressors. And apparently both of these robbers reviled him. Luke alone tells us that one of them eventually has a change of heart, but Mark records that both of them did revile him. And if you look at the specific things that the crowds and the chief priests and the scribes are saying in verses 29 through 32, it's just gut-wrenching. You know, it's bad enough that people murdered the Son of God, but it's worse still that they seem to enjoy doing it. But I think that there's even more irony in the things that they're saying. That it's precisely because Jesus is the Christ, the King of Israel, that he doesn't come down from the cross. Jesus is fulfilling his purpose as the suffering servant. He's making atonement for the sins of the world. The reason why he doesn't save himself is because he is saving others by the sacrificial death that he's dying. In addition, Jesus' plan actually is to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, we know that he was referring to the temple of his body, and John chapter 2 tells us that. But when they say in verse 32, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe," the irony of that is that Jesus is going to give them a sign that's even greater than that. The thing that's even more powerful than coming down from the cross and leading them to belief is the fact that he's going to die and be raised from the dead. So they're going to get an even more powerful sign than what they asked for. But as I think about Jesus, I think about what it was like to hear these words. How heartbreaking it must have been for Jesus to hear such ignorance, such hatred from the ones he's dying to save. I think this would have been a huge temptation for him to call those legions of angels, to come down from the cross, to say, "If you don't appreciate what I'm doing, then why would I continue with it?" But Jesus shows us that his heart for sacrifice, the love that he has, is something that he's going to do even for people who don't appreciate it. We move on to verse 33. And it tells us that when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down, will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Notice that the first 3 hours of Jesus' crucifixion, the light shone. But when the sixth hour had come, the whole earth is plunged into darkness for the final 3 hours. The sixth hour would have been around noon. And so what we see here is certainly something supernatural. This is very strange for there to be darkness at noontime. That's typically the brightest time of the day. This is also something that couldn't be explained by a mere solar eclipse. For one, the Passover would always be held during a full moon, and a natural solar eclipse would be impossible. Also, a solar eclipse wouldn't have lasted for 3 hours. But what this is a symbol of the utter darkness of what we're witnessing, the tragedy of the darkest day. I also think about how the ninth plague in Egypt was darkness. And do you remember what the 10th one was? It was the death of the firstborn. And so what we're seeing, I think, is that God is subjecting himself to the wrath that his enemies deserve. And what we're about to see is the death, or what we do see here, is the death of the firstborn of God. Now, I do think that Jesus' words in verse 34 are extremely significant. I think that they help us to understand the darkness that we're seeing here. You know, up until this point, the narrative has focused on the physical suffering of Jesus. We've talked about the physical pain that he experienced, the scourging and the beating and the mocking that he went through. But now I think we see the true agony of what Jesus faced. It's important to note that this is a quote from Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2, that's how the psalm starts. My God, why have you forsaken me? And what's interesting is that you can look at Psalm 22 and see it as an amazing prophecy, because it's almost like a script of the entire crucifixion as it unfolds. We see the death of Jesus. We see the crucifixion that happens there. But then we also see that the psalm ends with triumph and with assurance. And it speaks to the outcome of Jesus' sacrifice. But I think that Jesus quotes verses 1 and 2 for a reason. Because in some way, this is what he's experiencing. He's experiencing forsakenness. He's experiencing separation. What exactly that means, I think, is beyond our comprehension. I know that there are a lot of strong opinions about what he meant and what he didn't mean, but I just want to focus on what he says. Because here is the Son of God, after everybody else has forsaken him, hanging on the cross alone, and this is what he chooses to cry out. My God, why have you forsaken me? As we talked about last week when Jesus prayed in the garden, he prayed that the cup would pass from him. And we talked about in chapter 14 what the cup is a reference to, and I believe that the cup is the cup of God's wrath. It's the same thing that we see pictured in the prophets, that God would give to his enemies when they deserved it, and they would drink it, and it would make them sick, and they would vomit, and they would stagger, and eventually they would die. And now Jesus is drinking that cup. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Make no mistake, Jesus is an innocent man. Jesus is not guilty of sin, but Jesus is dying the death that is worthy of sin. I also think it's interesting that at this point, when he calls out to God, that he addresses God in a different way than he addressed him in the garden. Do you remember when Jesus prayed in chapter 14, how he addressed God? He said, Abba, Father. And we talked about that Jesus had a relationship with God, where like a child to a parent, that he could trust him. Even in this dark, dark moment, he could trust God with whatever happened. But now he doesn't choose to call out to God as Abba, Father, but as my God. This word Eloi means my El, my God. It's the same root word as the word Elohim that we see referring to God in the Old Testament. But notice that even as he faces this almighty, all-holy God, that he still refers to him as my God. And I think there's some tension in that. That Jesus is experiencing God's wrath in order to please God. Isaiah 53 and verse 10 tells us it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And so Jesus is experiencing the fullness of God's wrath, while at the same time accomplishing the fullness of God's salvation. Now, notice that, again, the people around Jesus have no idea what's happening. They hear him cry out, and I guess his words vaguely sound like Elijah. Eloi kind of sounds like Elijah. And they say, whoa, wait a second, let's see. Let's see if Elijah comes. And we also see that at this point, that someone puts some sour wine on a reed in verse 36 and offers it to him. But then in verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Make no mistake that this is not merely the last gasp of an exhausted man, but it was the declaration of victory from the Son of God. We actually know what Jesus said in this last gasp. John 19 in verse 30 tells us that the last words that Jesus cried out were, "It is finished." It is finished. Realize, he doesn't say it's over. It's not simply that it is over, but it is finished. It is completed. With Jesus' death, the plan of God was finished. His life was finished. His mission was finished. The atonement was finished. Our salvation was finished. And now all we have to do is be obedient to God to receive it. But Jesus has paid in full the price for our sins. What better way to represent all of that than verse 38? When he breathed his last and cried out, "It is finished," in verse 38, it says that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, not as a man would tear it, but as God would, from heaven to earth. In fact, in Hebrews, we see in chapter 10 that there's an explanation of what this should mean for us. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Because Jesus died for us, we can be forgiven of our sins. We can enter into God's presence. The veil of the temple that separated the most holy place from the holy place, the thing that kept God's presence inaccessible, was done away with. And because Jesus has died for us, we now have full entrance to the presence of God. And now I want you to focus on verse 39. Because I think that verse 39, in some ways, is really the climax of this entire book. That in spite of all of these people that are around Jesus, none of them really understanding what's going on, people trying to decide who gets to take home what article of his clothing, people trying to offer him sour wine on a sponge, or seeing if Elijah's going to come, there's one man that is paying attention. And of all people, it's a Roman centurion. And he sees the way that Jesus died, and he says in verse 39, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Do you remember that in Mark chapter 1, in verse 1, in the very opening verse, Mark tells us that's what we should conclude from Jesus' story. It tells us right at the beginning, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in so many ways, Mark helps us to see that. He shows us the things that Jesus does. He shows us the things that Jesus says. And as we're observing Jesus, we should be coming to this conclusion. But here we see a Roman centurion who sees the way that Jesus dies, and he comes to the conclusion that we should be able to come to. I'm sure that this man had seen many people crucified. This was probably a part of his job. This is probably something that happened fairly routinely for him. But there was something different about Jesus. There was something different about the way that he died. And as Mark draws us into this story, I think that's what he wants us to think about. Is when you see this man die, can you conclude the same thing? Can you come to the same statement of faith that this Roman centurion comes to? Are you convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Mark wants us to see what is so significant about the death of Jesus. He wants us to see what Jesus went through for us. He wants us to see what Jesus has accomplished. And if we are convinced, he wants us to choose to follow Jesus as well. Back in Mark chapter 8, in verse 34, I referenced this earlier, but as we see the way that Jesus dies on the cross, we need to be thinking about what he calls us to. Mark 8 and verse 34 says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" It's not an easy path. Jesus shows us that it's not an easy path. But the only way that anybody would be convinced to choose that path is if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Because Jesus shows us that though the cross is hard, it's worth it. Jesus went to the cross for you. And Jesus went to the cross for me, and he invites us to follow after him. This is where we'll end today. This climactic confession of faith from the Roman centurion. Make no mistake, this is not the end of the story. As we see the king is dead, next week we'll see that the king is risen. As we finish this story, that is the note that Mark wants us to end on. Both what Jesus accomplished with his death and what Jesus accomplished with his resurrection from the dead. There might be somebody here tonight that is so moved that you would choose to take up your cross and follow Jesus. There's nothing that's going to convince you to take up your cross and follow Jesus more than you seeing the cross that Jesus died on for you. And I hope that as we've gone through the study, as we've seen Jesus, as we've tried to understand his life and his example and his words for us, that it's made these pivotal moments in Mark 15 all the more meaningful to you. And if you have not been taking up your cross daily, you have a chance right now to change your habits and make that right. If you've sinned publicly, if you're struggling with a sin, if there's something that you want to make known to this church so that we can help you and pray with you, you've got an opportunity to do that before you leave. And if you're not a Christian, I want you to see the love that Christ has for you and think about whether you can respond in like manner. If we can help you in any way, come to the front, let us know how we can while we stand and sing.